Charlie, thank you for leading us in the worship of the risen Lord Jesus this morning. That was refreshing for my soul, and I know for the souls of many others in here. It's great to be with you and to see so many of you. There was just a very real sense of excitement in the air that so many are back, and it makes it a joy to preach in this, as Ben mentioned, final sermon in the three-part series over that just talks about what we are to do as a church, to love God, serve people, and make disciples. So it's go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 28, 16 through 20, if you will. I think it's page 967 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, and we'll talk about making disciples. You know, for the millennial generation, think maybe Pastor Ben and younger, right? So people that are born in the 80s and younger, there are really two kinds of people in the world, right? There are those who like and use Apple products and those who don't. So if you're not familiar with Apple products, you know, the iPhone and the iPad and all that, there's just sort of two kinds of people. You either like it and you have an iPhone and you're all in and you have a computer that's an Apple and you have an iPad, or either you have your Samsung or your Galaxy or whatever it is that you are, and you say, like Ken does, you know, this is faster and the screen's better and the camera's better and all this stuff and you paid more for that. And I just think, yeah, but this is an Apple, and it just works, and I would rather get a second job and work all day on Saturdays digging ditches to have this one rather than that one because I'm an Apple person. And so there's these two kinds of people, and for most of us that are Apple, you'll never convince us otherwise. But what you maybe may not have known about Apple, who's this great company now, is that they almost went under. Way back in I think it was 1985 or 1986, they fired Steve Jobs, who was one of the co-creators of the company and really the genius behind what it's become today. They fired him. They thought he was just a little bit too hardcore in some areas and he wasn't getting along with people, and so they fired him, and he went and started some other companies like Pixar. So if you know Toy Story, you know, you can thank him for that. And by 1997, Apple was about to go bankrupt. They were in the red. They're losing money. They're about to go under. And so in one of the greatest acts of corporate humility that I can think of, they invite Steve Jobs back to be the CEO and just say, here it is, man. Take it. And when Jobs walks back in, he sees that the problem with Apple is that they've gotten into doing all these different things. They've gotten in all their hands in all these different things, but none of them were really core and central to who they were as a company. They had really gotten off mission. Apple was about something, but they had forgotten who they were about. And so when he came in, he starts cutting products, cutting people, he streamlines where he can, and he says, we're going to come out with something great, and we're going to quit doing all these other good things that aren't really ever going to make us get where we need to be. Apple, they had gotten off mission. They had lost sight of its mission. And he came back in and he brought them back to where they needed to be. But, you know, businesses aren't the only thing that get off mission. Each year, approximately 4,000 churches close their doors. And I think a lot of that is because these churches have gotten off mission. Like Apple, they've gotten their hands in a lot of good things, but they forgot about that great thing that they're called to do. And they're closing their doors. But, thankfully, we don't need Steve Jobs to come in and tell us what to do. It's a good thing, too, because he wouldn't be able to. But, but the Lord has already told us what we need to do. It's just a matter of doing it. I heard somebody say, it's shockingly easy to do church and not make disciples. Shockingly easy to do church and not make disciples. But that's not our mission. I'm going to read our mission statement. It's found in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And then I'll pray and we'll talk about that this morning. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Heavenly Father, Lord, you, in your great mercy and in your great love for us, sent your Son that he would die for us, that we may know you, that we may be reconciled to you, Lord. Father, you sent your Holy Spirit that we may be empowered to know you and to love you. And Father, in turn, you send us. Father, this morning, would you inflame our hearts with a love for you and a love for others that compels us to make disciples. Use me this morning. Open our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. In verse 16, we come to this last section of Matthew's gospel, and what we find if we were to read the whole book is that we're really coming back to the location where a lot of things had taken place in Matthew's gospel. See, we come back to Galilee. That's where the disciples are going to. And a lot of things, a lot of discipleship had taken place between the disciples and Jesus in Galilee. That's where many of them were from. That's where many of them had met Jesus. And these would be this would be a very familiar place for the disciples. So they get word to meet Jesus back there, and they're going back through familiar territory. As they're walking, I can even imagine they would have passed this maybe this place, this little brook, and they had said, "Yeah, I remember when Jesus did this here and taught us this here." This would have been a familiar place. And they're going to this mountain to meet Jesus. Now, a lot had happened since probably the last time they were there. We know that they had gone up to Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus had been taken. He had been crucified, and they had heard now of his resurrection. And they're heading back. And verse 17 tells us what happens when they finally get to him. They finally see Jesus on this mountain, and it says that some worshipped and some doubted. Or maybe a better translation would be some hesitated. They didn't know what to do when they met Jesus. Some did, some worshipped, but others hesitated. They didn't quite know what to do. So Jesus draws near to them. He comes near to him, says he came and he said to him. And what he really gives us is three things that I want to talk about today. He gives us an announcement, an action plan, and assurance. So an announcement, an action plan, and assurance. First, let's talk about the announcement. So I mentioned earlier, talking about Apple, that when Steve Jobs returned to Apple, he started cutting programs and cutting people. They even said that people were afraid to get on the elevator with him because when they stepped off, they might not have a job. So this is Apple. This is Steve Jobs. And all this makes sense because an announcement had been made, right? So at some point, the board, the people that were in charge of the company had a press release. They had made an announcement, and they said, "Hey, Steve Jobs is in charge. You do what he says." This is the announcement that led everybody else to know that they had to do what he said. They knew that he could write his name and they'd be gone. He could sign his name and the program would be cut. This was based on that announcement. Well, similarly, before Jesus wants to get us into the action, he makes an announcement. Verse 18 says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." One pastor that I read says it this way. It says, "The Great Commission actually begins with a great announcement. Before there can be a mission, there has to be a message. Behind the sending of the church lies the Father's sending of His Son and Spirit. Before we go, we must stop and hear, really hear, what has happened that we are to take to the world. The good news, the evangel, comes before evangelism. We must hear this gospel not just at first for our own conversion, but every moment of our lives if the Great Commission is to be a joyful delight rather than an intolerable burden with an impossible goal. hear it again with all the supporting evidence of Christ's incarnation, life, death, and resurrection. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How often do we skip over the announcement in our own attempts at making disciples? How often do we share our faith, recognizing that we are acting under the authority, all the authority that Jesus has? Unfortunately, not all that often for me. Often when I'm seeking to make disciples, I maybe even know that in my mind, this is probably not going to work. This is probably not going to go anywhere. I need to do this, I need to be obedient, but it's probably not going to happen. But Jesus says, no, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. What does it mean that Jesus has been given all this authority? It means that there's nothing that Jesus wants to do that he won't do. There's no power, there's no obstacle that are going to stand in his way. Jesus' authority and power is evident in creation, and it's evident now. Colossians 1 talks about it this way. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. It says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's nothing that's more powerful, there's nothing that has more authority than him. And it's not just on this cosmic level, it's on an individual level. There's nothing in your life, there's nothing in your person that has more authority than Jesus. Colossians 2 tells us that in you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. There's nothing in your life that you've done or that you could do that has more authority in your life than Jesus. Amen. For many of us, we fail to make disciples because this gospel message, this sort of rehearsed statement of what Jesus did on the cross, comes easy to our lips, but it's not in our hearts. It's not in our hearts. See, that announcement of all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, it propels effective disciple making, because that's the announcement that propels effective disciples. We have the authority. Let's look at the action plan. Verse 19 and the first half of verse 20 read, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. He has the authority. Now he gives the disciples a mission. What's the mission? Make disciples. Then he institutes an action plan. Going, baptizing, teaching. It's just that simple. That's the action plan. Going, baptizing, and teaching. The way the structure of Jesus' words here work, the emphasis is clearly on making disciples. It's clearly make disciples. Go, teach, and baptize. All those serve to highlight the making disciples. But before I get into the action plan too much, I want to talk a little bit about the difference between evangelizing and making disciples. Two different things, evangelizing, disciple making. And he told us, go therefore and make disciples. He didn't tell us, go therefore and evangelize. The difference between evangelism and disciple making, it's in what you share. You see, in evangelism, you share your faith. But in disciple making, you share your life. In evangelism, you share what God has done for you. But in disciple making, you share what God's doing in you and what he still needs to do in you. In evangelism, you share your story. But in disciple making, you invite people into your story. They're two different things. Evangelism is an important step in disciple making, But it's not disciple making. And Jesus calls us to make disciples. To be more concerned with the number of people that we can get to say, believe in Jesus, rather than to be concerned with the number of people that are growing in maturity in Christ, is like a teacher who's more concerned with the results of the attendance roster than she is with the results on the final exam. Doesn't make sense. So here's my challenge to you, and frankly, to myself, because as I've worked on this sermon, there's had to be a lot of repenting. Are you sharing your faith, or are you sharing yourself? Because you have to share yourself to make disciples. Now may be a good opportunity for you to evaluate that. And it may be a good opportunity for you to repent, like I've had to do, even in the past few days. And ask the Lord to forgive you of your negligence in pursuing His mission, and to empower you to share your faith and your life with others. Ask Him to make you a disciple-making disciple of Jesus. Now let's look at the plan. Jesus' action plan is both deep and wide. It's deep in its intensiveness, in that we've got to baptize, teach, and spend time with people. And it's wide in its extensiveness, in that we're called to make disciples of all peoples, of all nations. First, we see we are to go. It says, go therefore. Go where? All the nations. Maybe in the way we use nations, we could say all the people groups, all types of people. God has a mission that He's going to accomplish of making disciples of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and He has graciously invited us to be a part of that. He's called us to reach every group of people. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all called to go to those remote jungles, but it means you need to be willing to go. And it also means that you need to be willing to do what you can to send people. You have to figure out where the Lord's calling you to go, but it's at least to your neighbors, and it's at least out of your comfort zone. It's at least to those two places. But we do have an imperative to reach all nations. Baptists have set the standard for this. Dating all the way back to 1792, there was a small group of Baptists in rural England, led by a guy named William Carey and a guy named Andrew Fuller. And they recognized that the Lord had called people to His people to reach the nations, and that wasn't being done. So William Carey felt a specific burden for the people of India. And he wanted to go to India. He began studying the language. But he knew that he couldn't just go, that he needed a group to support him. So in 1792, the Baptist Missionary Society was formed. And really, the way that it was formed, you could almost summarize in what William Carey told Andrew Fuller. Carey said, "I'll go if you'll hold the rope." He said, "I'll go to India, but somebody's got to be back here in England holding the rope, rousing the people, getting me supplies, raising up new missionaries to come keep this work going." And that was revolutionary for the time. Andrew Fuller was basically the president of the Baptist Missionary Society, and he went around throughout the United Kingdom raising money, raising support, raising up other missionaries to send back to William Carey. And that's essentially the same model that we use today through the cooperative program and through offerings like the Annie Armstrong offering. You're called to go. And at the very least, if you're not called to go to the nations, you're called to take a hold of the rope. But I don't want you to feel like holding the rope gets you out of the imperative to make disciples. It's at least your neighbors, and it's at least somewhere that makes you uncomfortable. And it's at least somewhere that causes you to recognize your need for Jesus in that moment to accomplish His mission. It's at least there. Next, we see that we're to baptize. Why baptize? We know that baptism doesn't save, so why is it such a big deal? Well, I like somebody put it this way. Baptism does not save, but it is part of the salvation experience. So as Christians, we are baptized. Baptism is identifying with Jesus Christ. It's symbolically putting aside the old man and putting on the new man. It's the initiation of the Christian into the Christian community. It's an act of declaring that this is who I am now. I'm a new person in Christ, and this is who I'm with, the church. When we're commanded to baptize as part of the Great Commission, we're being instructed to lead people into faith in Christ, to have them identify with Him and the church. And notice that we're commanded to baptize people into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go into that. It's a sermon in and of itself. But just know that the Trinity, the Trinitarian God that we serve, and the specifics of that are fundamental to what it means to be a disciple. Then we're instructed to teach. Verse 20 begins by describing an important element of disciple making. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. To be a disciple is fundamentally to be a learner. So far throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been the teacher, and the disciples, 11 of them now, have been the learners. They haven't been sitting in little wooden desks with pencils taking notes. They've been walking with Jesus and talking with Jesus and going to weddings and funerals with Jesus. Jesus has been sharing His life with them. And all the while, they've been learning. They've been learning about God, how to pray, how to understand the Scriptures, how to treat people, how to stand firm against sin and be compassionate with a sinner. Jesus has taught His disciples these things. But then, for the first time, He flips this on its head and He takes the disciples who have been learners and He makes them teachers. For a while, Jesus was the only teacher, but now if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a learner of Jesus, you're expected to be a teacher of Jesus' ways. That's what Jesus is calling us to teach, to obey everything that He's commanded. You know, Jesus, when you become a disciple of Jesus, you don't invite Him into your life. That's not the way it worked with the disciples in Matthew, and that's not the way it's going to work with disciples today. Jesus invites you into His life, to send you on His mission, to accomplish His purposes. That's the way it works. That's how you learn. He writes the syllabus. He gives the textbooks. He gives the assignments. And you learn. And you walk. And you follow. Paul gets this right and writes to the Corinthians. He says, "Be imitators of Me as I am of Christ." It means taking someone along and saying, "Do as I do so long as I'm following Christ. Watch me. Do this. Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Isn't a prideful statement. It's the motto of a Christian who's committed to disciple making. So how do we do this? How do we go about making disciples? Some of you are thinking, "I don't have anything to teach. I don't know anything. I don't know what I would teach." Well, you don't need a degree in systematic theology and biblical exegesis to do this. Otherwise, He wouldn't have commanded all of His disciples to do it. At the most basic level, disciple making can happen when you intentionally lead others to become better at the first and second greatest commandment, to love God and serve others. But I do want to get practical. I want to give you a little bit more teeth to that. I want to hit a few different groups in the church. First, for every Christian, you can meet with another believer to read through Scripture, pray, discuss what God's Word is saying about your life right now. You can model for them what it looks like to share your faith, and you can encourage them to strive in godliness. Sometimes this kind of discipling, you may not even really know who's discipling who because you're pretty close together. But the important thing is that you're discipling one another. So everybody can do that. There's nobody that's not up to par to be able to do that. For older Christian men and women in this church, you've been given a specific instruction to disciple younger Christian men and women. Titus 2, 3 through 6 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. See, what Paul knows is that if you're older, just by virtue of your life experience, there are certain things that you can teach younger people. There are situations that some of you have gone through that haven't even popped on my radar yet. And you have a specific command from the Lord to teach me about those things. For ministry workers, replace yourself. If you're actively engaged in a ministry assignment within this church, have you considered training someone to do what it is that you do? You know, it's so easy to get territorial here and sort of lock down and plant your flag and say, this is what I do. This is kind of how I bring value to this place. And yet, that's not healthy for a church. I heard one leader say, replace yourself and you'll always have a place. What a great word. If you're in a ministry position, whether it's pastoring, teaching Sunday school, cooking, keeping the children, working the sound, be on the lookout for opportunities to disciple someone who could replace you. Replace yourself and you always have a place. Parents, you are your child's primary disciple maker. Deuteronomy 6 makes it clear that the ultimate responsibility for making disciples of your children falls to you. Not the youth pastor, not the Sunday school teacher, not the children's church leader, not the camp counselor, you. Brandon's not going to hold ultimate accountability for your teenager, and Mickey, Diane, and whoever else is not going to hold ultimate accountability for the discipling of your child. That's on you. Brandon and Diane can be backup dancers. They can do a little jig on the side, but it's your show. It's your kid. It's your show. If your kid can't pray and read his Bible, it's nobody else's fault, nobody else's responsibility but yours. Are you teaching your children to love and know God's Word? Are you teaching your teenagers sexual ethics, how to walk in the Lord's commandments? You can't outsource this kind of thing. Parents, it's your responsibility. There's someone you can disciple. Whatever group you're in, or if you're in a group I haven't hit, there's someone you can disciple. And there's also someone that can disciple you. Don't get beyond the place where you think there's someone that can teach you something. Because we start and finish this life as disciples. We don't progress beyond that category. Don't think that you're above learning from someone else what it means to be a more faithful follower of Jesus. If we're honest, we could probably talk to some of these kids around here and they could teach us a lot about what it means. Finally, let's look at the assurance. Jesus didn't set his disciples off on their own. He says at the end of verse 20, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." You aren't asked to be the lone ranger of disciple making. You're not sent out with no bullets in your gun. Jesus promises and assures that his very personal presence will accompany us as we pursue the mission of making disciples. Jesus promised to be with us. He promised to be with us. What an incredible truth that the Lord of the universe, who holds all things together, promised to be with us. But there's one thing that I've noticed, both in my life and the life of others. We often want the presence of Jesus, and we want that assurance that Jesus is with us, but we don't want to get in on the action. Well, don't expect to have the power and the presence of Jesus if you're not on the mission of Jesus. Don't expect to have access to that power and presence of Jesus if you're not on the mission of Jesus. One of the passengers of the Titanic was a godly pastor from Scotland by the name of John Harper. And Harper had recently spent 3 months ministering in Chicago at the famous Moody Church. And the church during this time had experienced this great revival. And he hadn't been back in Britain for long when he was asked to come back to America. And so he made a plan to board the Lusitania that was coming from Britain to America. And then he heard about this big ship that was supposed to be leaving just a week later, the Titanic. And so he made plans for his and his six-year-old daughter to get on the Titanic. Well, on Sunday, the 14th of April, 1912, the day when the iceberg struck the Titanic, things had been pretty calm. He attended church service there with other passengers, and his niece even reported that he was out sharing the gospel with others. It seemed that this was a pretty common practice of John Harper. But that night, about 11:40, when the iceberg struck, and it was clear that the ship was going to sink, and the call was issued to vacate the cabins, he wrapped his daughter in blankets and handed her to a crew member before taking off his own life vest and giving it to another person. After he watched his daughter get to safety on a lifeboat, they say they could remember him shouting, "Women, children, and the unsaved into the lifeboats." He knew that any believers were ready to meet Christ, but that any unbelievers were not. As the ship finally went down, he sank beneath the waters, 39 years old. But 4 years later, in Canada, there was a young Scotsman by the name of Aguila Webb who stood up in a meeting to tell a story. And this was his story. He says, "I'm a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting along on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck, near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I'm not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away, but strangely brought him back a little later. And he said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' He said again, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after, he went down. And there alone, in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." Now, John Harper was about the business of making disciples. He never got a chance to follow up with much discipleship of this young man. But he had the urgency for souls that we need to imitate when we go about the Lord's business of making disciples. I think if he would have survived and he would have talked to him again in the process of disciple making, he would have asked him something similar. "Are you saved now? Are you saved now? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ?" do you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Those things aren't much different at our conversion and our deathbed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This morning, as I conclude, as Charlie heads back up here, I just want to ask you the same question. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed on Him to be saved? And if so, are you making disciples? Are you making disciples? Are you sharing your faith or are you sharing your life? Is that something that you need to repent of this morning? Is that something that you need to get right with the Lord about and seek ways that you can be obedient in that way? If you've been disobedient, like I have so many times, the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. But if you're here this morning and like the drowning man, you can only say, I honestly can say that I'm not saved, then now's a good time. Now's the right time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Heavenly Father, Lord, Father, we are drowning in our sin and You rescue us. Father, any of us who know You, we know You because You sent someone to us. Not in the cold waters of the Atlantic, but wherever we were. And they shared the gospel with us, and we believed and we were saved. Father, help us to make disciples. Lead us to love You and love others more. Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know You, Father, by Your Spirit, work in them now. Amen.
Stand with me.
May the peace of God, our Heavenly Father,